So last week we finished up Jonah. We finished up that brief book and everything we see going on there with the narrative of Jonah going to preach, why he was going, why he didn't want to go, and the fallout of what the response of his preaching was and what his response to their response was. Finished up all of that, and we barely got into Amos. We give a brief overview of the book. If you're in our handouts, you're looking there at about page 19. So the dating of it, right around that same time frame, we're in the divided kingdom period, somewhere around 755 BC. And as far as that goes, the book itself gives us a pretty clear dating of that. We covered chapter 1 and verse 1. Where it gives us a little bit of information about Amos himself and the time of the writing. It says it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we're given this this timing that it was during this divided kingdom period when, you know, this man was on the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah and this other man was on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we'd mentioned last week, as we just kind of getting into this, going into the overview regarding Amos himself, is that it says he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. And Tekoa is a town that's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's from the southern kingdom. He's from the southern region of, you know, what we consider the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. So he's from south of Jerusalem, but it mentions him being a shepherd by trade. You know, people weren't born prophets. You know, some came at a very young age, like Samuel, but, you know, this was his life up to that point. He was not a scribe or a priest. He doesn't seem to be a particularly well-educated man, but nevertheless, he's one whom the Lord spoke to and revealed these things to, that he would go and make this proclamation. And one thing that I had come across is that him being a shepherd is that they would, you know, move the herds from here to there, and that it's as he's moving the flocks, rather, not herds, as he's moving the flock north is when this word would come to him, because primarily what we're going to see of him speaking is to the northern kingdom of Israel. And of course, as we talk about the timing of this, they're around 755, it's not too much long after this that Israel is going to be taken into Assyrian captivity. So maybe, you know, 721, we have 30 years, maybe 40, before they're taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. So he's primarily prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel, even though he himself is not from there. He's from much further south. But that's about as far as we got looking at chapter 1, verse 1, talking about who Amos was, that, you know, this was his background, he's a shepherd, and giving the timing of the book. And then we mentioned, as far as the content goes, just in an overview kind of thing, is that it's a book more or less of doom and gloom. You know, it's pronouncing judgment. It's, you know, speaking of this coming day of the Lord, when there's going to be this day of reckoning, when God is going to be punishing these ones. And then we mentioned, just very briefly, that there are multiple groups mentioned in this. While what we're going to see, the bulk of his writing deals with the northern kingdom, deals with Israel, they're not the only ones. A lot of the minor prophets, a lot of these books, we find a prophecy against, you know, one particular group of people, like Edom, or this nation, or that nation. But Amos covers several, Israel being the main one. But as we're going to see as we go through chapter 1, and depending on how the discussion goes, we might get into chapter 2 tonight, we see six of the surrounding nations that bordered Israel, and then separately, each one in turn, Judah, the southern kingdom, and then Israel. So he has a lot to say about all of these groups. All right,
Tricia? Before we move on, could you tell us what an addresser of sycamore trees is?
An addresser of sycamore trees. Fruit picker seems to make more sense when it comes to that.
in our book.
So let me see. In chapter 7, verse 14 is where we get that thought given to us. So, okay, so what you're seeing there, Tricia, the confusion is that's a small typo. It's not that he was an addresser of sycamore trees. He was a dresser of sycamore trees. Just like we'll see the term, a vine dresser. So someone who goes out and tends to the vines, working in the vineyard. The English Standard there in 7:14 says, "I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs." So he would go out and pick, like Richie said, he would go out and pick them. We don't use that term anymore to be dressing the trees. It says, according to this, sycamore figs. But so that's the idea, is that he would be out dressing the trees, picking them, pruning them, whatever, taking care of the trees. Well, yeah, when you see a dresser, it sounds like he's talking to the trees. But no, it's supposed to be a dresser of trees. All right, I'm glad you brought that up, though. We want to clarify. Okay. So anything else before we get into chapter 1? All right. So we're going to go through this. And like I said, we see six surrounding nations that bordered Israel. And they each have, he's going to get to them in turn. And five out of the six are dealt with in chapter 1. And then the last one is the first part of chapter 2. So we may get into chapter 2 tonight. We'll see how it goes. But starting off here, I'll just read verses 2 through 5. It says, "And he said," he being Amos, the word of the Lord's come to him. "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." So this is the first one of these surrounding nations that he brings up. But before we really get into that, and if you want to go and look at our questions, it's over on page 28, when you get past the commentary, kind of breaking it down verse by verse, is what we see here, and that's where you'll see, is the idea of, as Amos is following the flock, God called him to preach to the northern kingdom. So even though he's from Tekoa, he's from south of Jerusalem, he's further up there as this is coming to him. But the first thing he says there in verse 2 is that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now, in so many words, he's saying what all prophets say. It's just, you preface this long speech you're about to give by saying, "Thus says the Lord," so that you're announcing, you're speaking what God is telling you to speak. It's not just your opinion. You're not just out there coming up with this stuff on the fly. But how is the way he words it here in verse 2 different? Or is it different? Yeah. Yeah, when you compare "thus saith the Lord" to "the Lord roars from Zion," it's a very different tone that's being put forth here. When he's roaring, it means he's angry. It's going to get your attention. It's going to probably scare you. He's doing that for a reason. God doesn't do anything, arbitrarily or accidentally. If he's roaring from Zion, he's got a reason to roar. He's uttering his voice from Jerusalem, and of course the latter half of there, verse 2, says the result. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the top of Carmel, no one can withstand God's anger and him roaring this out. And that's, you know, this is just setting the stage, setting the tone for everything we're going to see, because the rest of this is judgment. It's, you know, here's this people, here's what they've done, and here's what God's response is. Here's the judgment of what he's going to do about it. So he's roaring these judgments out. So it's not a soft slap on the wrist of, well, I know you didn't really mean to, you know, kind of barely more than letting someone off with a warning. No, he's roaring this. He's putting them in their place. So the Lord roars from Zion. And of course, the fact that he says this is coming from Zion, coming from Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. That was to be the dwelling place of God. It doesn't mean that Jerusalem, as we talked about before, it doesn't mean that it would be safe or spared, because, you know, we know it wasn't when they were taken into Babylonian captivity. It was destroyed. So they weren't to, you know, take solace in the fact that, well, we have God and we have Jerusalem. Well, that's not going to keep you safe, because he's going to bring up Judah and what they're doing as well. But it's the idea that, you know, this is where it's coming from, because it comes from God. And at this point, that's where the Lord was. All right. So verses 3 through 5. Who's the first nation that's brought up? Yeah, he first mentions Damascus. And of course, if we're familiar with the New Testament, we've come across the city of Damascus. It's, you know, where Saul was going, and he saw Jesus on the way, and it's where he was converted. But Damascus, we don't see it until nearly the end of verse 5. Damascus was the capital city of Syria. And that can be kind of confusing for us, that there was Syria and then there's Assyria. So the capital of Assyria was Nineveh, and the capital of Syria was Damascus. So the first one he brings up are the Syrians, and he mentions Damascus specifically. And as I said, our questions here on page 28, question number 5 there, taking this survey of the nations, what was the nature, the way he phrases it, of their sin there in verse 3? What had Damascus, what had Syria done? Okay, so it's pretty clear we're not to take that completely literally. They hadn't threshed, you know, the entire region of Gilead. So what does he mean that they've threshed Gilead with iron? Yeah. So, you know, the idea of threshing, as Greg said, it's a beating. They would beat out the wheat. You know, they'd get the grain from the stalk of wheat. But you didn't usually beat that with iron. And you didn't have to. It's wheat. It falls apart, for the most part, fairly easily. So he says, you've been threshing Gilead, which we know is this region there by the Jordan River. He says, they've threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So they not only have they beaten them, but they've beaten them in a very severe, very unnecessary manner. And we understand conflict comes up, and if we understand that, God understands that. Not to say that he approves of any and all war and conflict, you know, he's not happy about it, but he would understand if there's a dispute over property rights or this or that. But apparently, the way Syria, the way Damascus, as it's personified here, had been treating the people of Gilead was just above and beyond. You know, not only were they hostile towards them, they beat them in a way that you just didn't have to. It's overkill. So that's what he's saying about Syria here. And so he's saying this. And one other thing we want to mention. So we talked about this is the primary sin we see of Syria, of Damascus. That's what he's pointing out. But there's a phrasing here that's going to come up over and over and over again. In verse 3, as he starts this out, he gives a couple of numbers, right? He talks about their sins or their transgressions. How does he phrase that? For 3, and then for 4, is there any importance to that? Right, right, yeah. So as Greg points out, there's only one transgression that's mentioned. Not to think that them mistreating Gilead would be the only thing they're guilty of. Surely not. But so we look at that, we understand he's not meaning, you know, literally three transgressions. It's more to the idea of repetition. And we're going to see this come up again and again. For three and for four, the way it's phrased in the English Standard, I will not revoke the punishment. Is it? This is it. I'm not going back on it. So this is the straw that broke the camel's back, essentially. You know, for three, he was willing to let it slide, overlook it, that he'd say, I'm going to punish you for this, but then they straighten up their act for a while. Okay, he relents. But now he says, for four, I will not revoke the punishment. I'm not going to hold back because you've done it again and again. I've given you chance after chance, and you still do it. So that's what he's saying. So when we see this come up for the other nations, for three, for four, it's because not only have they done this, they've shown a continued pattern of doing it with no sign of remorse or repentance anywhere. So that's what he's saying their sin is. And of course, his judgment in verses 4 and 5 is that they're going to be hurt. they've been beating Gilead. They've been doing all this. He says, I'm going to send a fire upon the house of the king there. Devour the strongholds. Break the gate. Cut off the inhabitant. There's going to be destruction. City's going to be destroyed. City's going to be burnt. People are going to die. And he says there at the end of verse 5, the people here shall go into exile. You're going to have to go on the run. You're going to have to leave your homeland. It's going to be so bad. And it's God's punishment to them. So anything else through verse 5? Okay. So we'll get to the next one here. Someone want to read verses 6 through 8? Okay, thank you. So this second nation, he mentions Gaza, but when we see Gaza, it's not just one city. Who's the people, the nation that he's talking about? The Philistines. Yeah, he mentions it down there in verse 8. Gaza was one of their large cities, probably at least at times their capital city, but we see also Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron being mentioned, all large, powerful cities belonging to the people of the Philistines. And what was their transgression? Capturing these people, you know, delivering, carrying into exile these people, and it says, and delivering them up to Edom. And it's very similar language to what we saw before, the idea of when people are attacked, that you grab them and you turn them over to the people who just did the attack. You know, you're turning them over. So they're delivering these people over to Edom. So you're capturing slaves, and then you're making money off of their misfortune, off of their suffering. So that's what he's saying regarding the Philistines. And of course, if you study through the scriptures and you look at the Old Testament, there's been a long and bad history between the Philistines and the people of Israel. They've been a thorn in their side for a long, 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 long time. A lot of bad blood between the two. It's a group that's pretty much never went away. And at times they were the power in the land, especially during, you know, the period of Judges. And Israel was a lot smaller than them. Well, times have changed since then. And the Israelites are at this time more powerful than the Philistines, but doesn't mean that things would necessarily be better. And we see the Philistines clearly have no love lost for the Israelites. So he's saying, this is what you've been doing. And so for doing this, it's pretty much the same language there. Send a fire. Devour the strongholds. Cities are going to be burned. Cities are going to be destroyed. Cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod. So people are going to die. There's going to be a severe punishment towards the Philistines for how they have treated these other people. All right, anything else through verse 8? Okay, so we look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her stronghold." So the nature of the sin, from what we're seeing here, is basically the same as what it said the Philistines had been doing. They delivered up these people to Edom. They've been capturing slaves. But different nation here. So what do we know of Tyre? What's the city and the nation, the people who are there? Where else do we see the term Tyre pop up? I think the most common place we would see it is when Solomon was building the temple. He wrote to Hiram, who was king of Tyre, and got him to send wood. They had the best wood you could get, the cedars of Lebanon. So they sent it down to him. So Tyre is a coastal city far north of Israel. So it's on the Mediterranean Sea. And the group of people here that lived there in and around Tyre would be the Phoenicians. So if you've studied world history, you talk about the developing civilizations, you'll see that name pop up a lot because they did a lot of sailing. They're there on the Mediterranean, a lot of sailing, a lot of trading. They had a lot of influence coming through there. And so Hiram was, you know, in his day, was a powerful, wealthy king. He worked with Solomon, and that's what we're seeing here. Because there in verse 9, it says, when they delivered up this people to Edom, it says they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Well, were the Phoenicians and the Israelites literally related in any way? No. The Edomites were descended from who? Esau. So they actually had a connection of brotherhood. You know, there was Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So you have the Israelites and then the Edomites. And they should have understood that they come from a common background. They're both, you know, descendants of Abraham. But when it comes to the people of Tyre and it comes to the Phoenicians, they don't have that biological connection. What he means here when he says they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood is they had that partnership. They traded with one another. Hiram was a good friend of Solomon. It wasn't just a cold-cut business deal that he gave him the cedars to build the temple. No. They traded back and forth all the time for a lot of different things. The nations were on good terms with one another. But between then and now, of course, several years have gone by, and he's saying they haven't remembered that covenant. Now they're seeing that they don't need Israel anymore, and they're not going to be there to help them or be friendly to them, and they're engaged in the same thing the Philistines were, is that they're delivering them, they're capturing them as slaves, and then selling them off to Edom. So it's one thing for the Philistines to engage in that conduct, not that it would be right when they did it, but at least we could understand because they've been perpetual enemies of Israel. And then here you have Tyre, you have the Phoenicians who were on not only good terms with Israel, they were on very friendly terms, and they're doing the exact same thing. And so therefore the judgment is more or less exactly the same, that he's going to send fire, it will devour the strongholds. He's going to harm them. They're going to suffer, they're going to be destroyed as well. All right, anything else through verse 10? All right, so the next one here is in verses 11 and 12. Someone want to read those two? Okay, so very similar language when it comes to the punishment of what God's judgment is going to be. He'll send fire, it'll devour the strongholds, they're going to lose their cities, they're going to suffer for this. But keeping in mind who we're talking about here, that this is Edom. These are the descendants of Esau, who lived in kind of the southern hill country there, close to the Jordan River, not too far from Israel, right at its border. Same language being used. For three transgressions, for four, I will not turn back. They've done this over and over and over again. I've had enough. And they say he's pursued his brother with the sword. So this is how they're mistreating Israel. And then the way it mentions there, they've cast off all pity. An absolute lack of compassion. You don't have any pity for these people. You're just going to kick them when they're down. You're going to take advantage of their bad situation. And the way it's phrased there, that is anger tore perpetually. What does that make you think of to read that his anger tore? Yeah, it was. I mean, what is tearing something? You can't take it anymore. Yeah, you're not being gentle. You're not cutting smoothly along the dialogue. You're just tearing. His anger's tearing, and we know this is what anger can and will do to us if we let it. It'll tear away at us, and it'll cause us to tear. You know, his anger tore perpetually. It just kept going. It didn't stop. You know, sometimes we rip a page out and we got it out of our system and we're good. But that's not what he's saying here. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. So there's the problem, that because of that, he, you know, lacked any and all pity. He, you know, didn't show any mercy towards these people. But then really, when we get right down to it, why would they have this wrath and this anger in the first place? Yeah, yeah, they took advantage of pretty much every time the Israelites were punished by God or something bad happened, they would jump on that. So the history between Israel and Edom, it's kind of funny because we understand during the lifetime of Jacob and Esau, Jacob tricked Esau. He stole the birthright from him, and then he tricked their father and stole the blessing from him. So there's a lot of animosity between the brothers. I mean, that's one of the reasons Jacob fled and ran to his uncle Laban's house, where he ended up getting married and having children, because Esau was going to kill him. So it was bad, but we do read that later they were able to reconcile. Now, maybe they were never, you know, best friends or anything, but he at least wasn't, you know, out for blood. So within their lifetime, they were able to coexist at the very least. Yet years later, after Israel had gone down to Egypt and become this great nation, as Jim said, when they come back up and they're heading to the Promised Land after the Exodus, they ask the Edomites to just pass through their land. And they were more than generous enough. They said, you know, we'll pay you for anything that we would use along. First of all, they promised they wouldn't take anything. We're not going to take any of your food, any of your water. We won't hurt anything. But even on the off chance that some people do, we'll pay you more than the fair share of what it's worth. And they were just vehemently turned aside. Edom said no. They posted guards, you know, threatening them, don't even try to come through here. So it's kind of funny that these people who are generations later, you know, they're the descendants of Esau. They're not Esau himself. They don't really have any part in this. But they want to hold on to this bad blood that was between Jacob and Esau. And so this idea that they have this anger and this wrath against the Israelites doesn't really seem to make much sense, because the two of them as nations Israel had done nothing to them. Israel hadn't instigated anything. But from the very get-go, Edom said, you can't come through here. And also in the years since, any time Israel was in trouble with any of the other surrounding nations, like in the period of the judges and so on and so forth, is that the Edomites were pretty much right there to take advantage of it, laugh, gloat, and profit off of it. And that's what we're seeing here, is they have this anger, they have this wrath, when really the Israelites haven't done anything to them, but they built it up in their minds and they hold on to that wrath. They're keeping it perpetually. And so it's causing them to continue with this, to pursue their brother with the sword, not have any pity, any mercy towards him. They're happy to just see him suffer. So the punishment remains the same. So anything else through verse 12? All right. So we come to the fifth one, which we'll finish up chapter 1 here. So verses 13 through 15. Would someone want to read that?
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, it's the way it's being put forth here. It's horrible to think of. It's horrible to even imagine what he's saying there in verse 13. And in the commentary, if you turn back to page 21, it mentions here, you know, that they're doing this to conquer, to gain land. And whether or not you think this is literally in their attack, these raiding parties to try to gain land, that they would not only kill the men, but women, children, you know, cut open, rip open pregnant women, or it's saying some suggest that they're destroying the heirs so as to take their land, which is the same thing in so many ways, in so many words, is that you're doing this to make sure they don't have any heirs, so then you can just come in and swoop in and take up the land. But the idea here is more or less the same as what we saw back in verse 3 with the judgment that was pronounced against Syria, against Damascus, because they had threshed Gilead. They're just going so above and beyond the idea of a battle or a skirmish. They're being cruel. They're being far more excessively violent in hurting these people of Gilead to, as he says here, to enlarge their border, just to get some land, just to make a bigger name for yourself. Look at how much you're willing to hurt these ones. So that's what he's saying here. And again, the judgment is more or less the same as what we're seeing. The Lord's saying, I'll kindle a fire. It'll devour the strongholds. There's going to be shouting, a tempest. Their king shall go into exile. So it's going to be bad, not just for some of them, but for, it seems like, all of them, and not just the common folk, but the king, the royalty. They're going to be hurting from this as well. They're all going to answer for how they've acted, the Ammonites. Okay, anything else through verse 15? Okay, I figured we'd get through chapter 1 this evening and get into chapter 2. So chapter 2, I'll read the first three verses here because this will finish up the last of these six neighboring nations. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar. Amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet, I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. So, there in verse 1, what's the nature of their sin? What have they done, the way he says it? Okay. To us, does that sound like something really bad? Okay, spiteful, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's the idea, is that you're trying to inflict harm, you're spiteful, even after they're dead. And the funny thing is here, and again, we're looking at this, you know, does he mean it absolutely, literally, in the idea we talked about, you know, threshing Gilead, does that really mean they threshed Gilead? Well, maybe not. You know, did they really, you know, burn these bones? Did they go this far? But whose bones is it said he did this to? Edom, yeah. And we know the relationship between the Israelites and the Edomites, that it wasn't good, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that Edom had repeatedly done stuff to attack Israel and proven themselves to be a wicked people. They still, you know, don't deserve this kind of treatment, Greg. Yeah. Yep. Yep. It definitely is. It definitely is. It's like you're talking to kids. You're doing this, and you're doing. You're getting to each one in turn, and it's not the, you know, well, he was doing this. Well, just because he was doing this doesn't mean that I'm going to let you off the hook for what you've done. And, you know, that's the idea here, is that they burn the bones. It's cruelty that after death they're still trying to do more hurt or more harm. And so this is what Edom has been doing. And again, the punishment is kind of more of what we've seen. God's going to send this fire. It'll devour the strongholds. Moab shall die amid uproar. This is the language we haven't seen repeated in some of the other ones, is that, you know, I'll cut off the ruler, kill all its princes with him. You know, everything else is the idea of, you know, sending fire, devouring strongholds. Some of their cities would be destroyed, would be burned. They're going to be hurting bad, but maybe not so bad that they can't recover. But the language he's using here, Moab shall die, it sounds like it's going to be more or less the end for this nation. It's going to be bad for the Moabites, the ruler, and all its princes. So that's what's going to happen, as he's saying, to the land of Moab. And like Greg pointed out, it's like a parent. You know, he's had enough with all these kids, and he's saying all these things. And one other thing we want to mention here before we move on, we're almost out of time, but as we're looking at this, like we said, he has all of these judgments given to these six surrounding nations that border Israel, and then he's going to get into Judah, and then he's going to get into Israel itself, is that as you look through the book of Amos, as we're going to go into, as we see in the later chapters, the way God is described is a little bit different from the way he's described in some of the older Old Testament books. Not to say that God is different, because we know he's not. He doesn't change. He's consistent. But how did the Israelites come to think of God? What was the attitude that they had? Yeah, oh, he'll forgive me. Yeah. Yeah, they had that idea. They were the favorite. He's referred to as the God of Israel, right? And we can understand why they would think that, because they're descendants of Abraham. They you know, you get to thinking of yourself as God's people, and you would just kind of say that as a means of convenience to differentiate him from, you know, the gods of the Babylonians or the gods of the, you know, if you say just God in general, people might not know who you're talking about, but you say the God of Israel, they're going to know you mean the Lord. So while there might not be anything technically wrong with that, you know, phrasing or that title per se, he's not described that way in Amos, because one of the points that's being made here is he's not just the God of Israel. Yes, he is their God, but he's going to bring all these other nations to bear as well. You know, and if they are guilty, which we see that they are, then they're going to be punished for it. And the Israelites were so caught up in the idea that they were the descendants of Abraham, that they were God's chosen people, they didn't even seem to give a thought to anyone else. What does it matter what they do? They're Gentiles, they don't have the law, you know, we know there's nothing good there anyway. But this is telling us God pays attention. He sees what's going on and he cares about it. And they are going to answer for it, even though they don't have, you know, the law of Moses. It wasn't given to them, but they're still going to be punished. There's going to be a reckoning if they act in such a manner. All right. So anything else before we get into verse 4? All right, very quickly, I think we can cover this before we get out of time. So Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Very similar language, but a very different target is what we're seeing here. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So what's the difference? Our next question there on page 28. What's the difference between Judah's sin and that of the other nations?
It had to do with the law. They're breaking the law with God.
Yeah.
The other nation was just for their wickedness and their cruel activities.
Yeah. They had rejected the law. The other nations hadn't rejected the law because they weren't given the law. They weren't Israelites. But Judah had been given the law. So they're rejecting it. They're not keeping his statutes. They're not keeping his commandments. So that's what we're seeing here. And he says their lies have led them astray. They're lying. It doesn't go into detail who they're lying to, what they're lying about, but their lies, they're taking them away from God, which is, of course, what lies do. So the punishment we see, very similar language. It'll send this fire, it'll devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Not a total destruction. We're not there yet. We know it would eventually come. That's not what he's saying here, but he is saying there's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a punishment for what they're doing. It might not be as bad. We think in human terms, well, at least I'm not doing this. You know, they're not ripping open the pregnant women like the Ammonites. It's not as bad as that. They're not like the Edomites. They're not going out capturing slaves. No, but you're rejecting the law. You've been given the law. You're not keeping it. And the idea here is that God, you know, is not just going to, like Greg said, he'll forgive me. He's not just going to let Israel and Judah slide because they're his people. If anything, he holds them to a higher standard because they had the law. You have the law, and you're still not keeping it. All right. So with that, we'll stop there since we're definitely out of time now. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week with verse 6 here in chapter 2, where we see him begin to get into the northern kingdom, the northern tribes of Israel. And like we said, that's where we're going to see really the bulk of the rest of the book dealing with everything they were involved in and the punishment that would come as a result of that. All right, thank you.